Well, we've come to the time of our Bible reading this morning, so if you could open John chapter 18, that would be really helpful. There are Bibles available just there at the door if you'd like one. And the church is going through a series from now right up to Easter, looking at the cross and the events that led up to Jesus dying on the cross and then his resurrection. It's a great thing to do to prepare ourselves for Easter. Perhaps you could come each Sunday morning if you wanted to follow through the series. And we're going to do it chunk by chunk through chapter 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 of John's Gospel. John was one of the disciples. He was there for most of these events. He was an eyewitness. He writes later, we were eyewitnesses of these events. So he had a first-hand account. This is not a fictional story. It's not a fable. These were real events seen by this man, and he wrote them down. And it's been translated for us to read in English. So isn't that great to be able to do that? So today we're in John chapter 18.
Then the detachments of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?"
Thank you very much. If you're not so familiar with that passage, then when he referred two or three times to the other disciple, he's talking about himself, John. So it was very difficult to get an eyewitness account inside the high priest's chamber. It's a bit like going to a judge's chamber. You can't get in there unless you're involved in the case. But the other disciple, that's John who wrote this down. We read in that passage, he was known to the high priest. So we get a front row seat as to this trial that was happening between the high priest and Jesus. So we're very privileged to have that insight. And hopefully later, as we open up that passage, and we'll try to find out its meaning for us today. Well, it'd be great if you could have John 18 open in front of you, if you have a Bible. We're going to look at this little passage that we read. We're not going to deal with the bit of Peter's denial in the middle. That's for next week. So we've got the few verses from 12 to 14 and then from 19 down to 24. Jesus arrested and tried before the high priest. It's only actually 7 or 8 verses. So when you first read those 7 or 8 verses, you think, well, there's not an awful lot going on here. I wonder how we're going to get a complete sermon out of this one, but we'll give it a go. Let me start by this. Don't raise your hand, but because that might be embarrassing, but let me ask you, have you ever been arrested? I've been arrested only once, and I was guilty of the crime. Tanya and I were arrested once in the street. They came running around the corner with whistles blowing. They had automatic weapons. They arrested us in the street, and we were guilty of the crime. And they marched us around the corner. They marched us straight into the prison, actually, where we were interrogated and tried in this room full of army soldiers. And they couldn't decide our fate, so they called the general, and we had to sit in this room waiting for the general to come to decide our fate. And we knew we were guilty. I was afraid. Tanya was in her element because she grew up in the former Soviet Union. And this happened to Christians all the time. Christians were arrested for their faith. So she was cool as a cucumber. And I was absolutely terrified. It's quite hard to imagine what Jesus must have felt when he's arrested there in the garden. And then verse 12, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested him and bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the Son of God. He's come to this world on a mission of love and compassion. He spent 3 years healing the sick, being kind to those who are abandoned by society, raising people from the dead, preaching the gospel of hope, spending time with children, hurting no one. And here he is, bound, arrested, and brought before the authorities. In my case, I was arrested justly. I had committed the crime. You're all wondering what it is now, aren't you? I took a photograph. That was a very illegal thing to do in the former Soviet Union. I took a photograph of a government building, and they saw us take the photograph, so they arrested us for that. They did let us off in the end, by the way. Jesus, though, was not let off. Here he is. He's in serious legal bother here. In his day, there were kind of two levels of legal justice. You might remember that in first century Palestine, the country was occupied by the Romans. This was still the time of the Roman Empire. So justice in their day had this kind of double layer thing. So there were the Jews who were administering the authority and the legality, and then there were the Roman occupiers. And they had another level of authority. That's why you'll see in the next few weeks, as we go through John's Gospel, chapter 18 and 19, there were these trials before the Jewish authorities, and then there's another trial that we'll come to later on before Pilate, who was the Roman governor and had authority over the region. So Jesus didn't just have one trial, he had these two trials. What's really interesting is he gets found innocent in the first trial and he gets found innocent in the second trial. So it's just not fair that he goes to the cross, as our children were saying earlier on. And yet he goes to the cross. Amazing. He went to the cross because that was his purpose for coming to this world. It wasn't an accident that he was here bound and arrested and sent before the high priest. This guy Caiaphas that's mentioned there in verse 13 was the high priest of the day, the Jewish high priest. He would have been a real bigwig. In charge of so many aspects of Jewish life. He was the leader of the Sanhedrin, the kind of council. He was the one that dictated how people should worship God, what kind of laws they should follow, how they should wash themselves, how their family life should go on, all sorts of things. He was the high priest. He was supposed to be in charge. But did you notice in verse 13, they take Jesus first when he's arrested, not to Caiaphas, but to Annas, his father-in-law. We have all these mother-in-law jokes in our society, don't we? And trust me, my mother-in-law was not a lady you wanted to upset. But here, the power seems to be in the hands of the father-in-law. I could just imagine the kind of the backroom deal that Annas, the kind of the senior patriarch of that kind of Jewish culture, he would have said to Caiaphas, you know, I'll let you marry my daughter, but there's a bit of a price. You know, when things kick off, when there's something to be decided, you know, I want to be in charge. So he does this deal. He gives his daughter hand in marriage to Caiaphas, the high priest. But Annas seems to be the one that people think is in charge. So what do the soldiers do? Look at the list in verse 12. The soldiers, the commander, the Jewish officials, they've got Jesus bound. He's been arrested. And they go first to Annas. He's kind of the father-in-law of the high priest. They should have gone to Caiaphas, but they go to the power behind the power. We're all very familiar with that, aren't we? Sometimes the real power is behind the scenes. And it's this guy, Annas, the father-in-law. He's the one pulling the strings. He'd actually been high priest before. In AD 15, he'd been deposed. But the Jews still regarded him as the real boss man, you know? He was the one who decided what got done and what didn't. You know, if there was a movie made of this, James Gandolfini would have played Annas, you know? These were kind of mafia bosses almost. That may sound strange to you, for me to call religious leaders mafia bosses. But from the moment he started to preach, the Jewish leaders, the ones who should have been most concerned about the spiritual condition and the worship of God's people, they were opposed to Jesus' mission from the beginning. You know, we're not here preaching religion. These leaders were religious leaders. And yet they couldn't see the purpose and plan of God in sending Jesus to bring sinners to be reconciled to God. It will not help you and I anything at all if we have lots of religion in our life, but we miss who Jesus was and why he came. This is the center of all the message of the Bible, all the message of God's redemption plan through history. And these men, Annas and Caiaphas, they missed it. They didn't see who Jesus was. They didn't see why he'd come. And they thought his coming was just getting in the way of their rule and their authority and their privileges. We can assume that Annas and Caiaphas were the guys behind a lot of the plots to kill Jesus. Do you remember lots of times in Mark's gospel and other places it says the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people plotted together to kill Jesus. We just get that phrase. It's repeated at least three times in Mark and it comes up a few times in John. Well, when it lists the chief priests, plural, that's these guys. They're not named in those verses, but that's Annas and Caiaphas. So the reason that Jesus is brought here in these verses for this kind of preliminary trial, if you will, before Annas, is because he's the one that's been behind it all. He's the mastermind. He's probably the guy that counted out his 30 silver pieces and gave them to Judas. Yeah, Judas, if you betray him to us, we'll give you this. I reckon Annas might have been the guy that handed over the pieces. He was the one that said, guys, we've got to find a way to kill Jesus. He's not named in the verses. But when it says the chief priest, it's talking about these guys. He was the kind of the mafia mastermind behind this plot to kill Jesus. And so when we get to this trial, well, what do you reckon? Is it going to be a fair trial? That's why we focused on that with the children. This was not a fair trial. This was not Jesus coming for his first preliminary hearing in court, where they examine all the evidence and decide if there's a case to answer. That was not this. This was a stitch-up from the beginning, wasn't it? This is a kangaroo court. And yet Jesus, he goes through with it. He allows himself, the one whose hands created the universe. We sing that song, Hands That Flung Stars Into Space. He allows them here to be bound to Roman guards and then later to be nailed to a cross with nails. There's an amazing submission and surrender here of Jesus, isn't there? In the midst of this wicked plot to kill him. So let's pick out some things from this account that are really helpful for us today, that can teach us something of the power of the cross that we've just been singing about. Here's the first thing I want to underline, that in all of these events, actually Jesus is the one in control, not the events themselves. Jesus, in this moment, is the one in control, not the events themselves. I got to tell you, that day that we were arrested, we were not in control. Actually, I had some tomatoes, a little bag of tomatoes in this hand and a loaf of bread under my arm because we'd just been to the market. It was Tanya's father's birthday and we were coming back from the market with all these things. And I got arrested with tomatoes in my hand. I had a carrot this morning and then tomatoes in my hand when I got arrested. And we got frog marched into the prison with produce. We were not in control. They were in control. And I felt all at sea. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is in control. How can we say that? Well, because of two things. First, Jesus had prophesied this moment exactly for months and years before. I didn't. When I was arrested, I didn't say, well, next month I'm going to be arrested by the authorities and marched into prison. I have no idea. Jesus knew. He prophesied it over and over again. That's extraordinary, isn't it? You don't even know what's going to happen this next week in your life. Jesus knew months and years before that he was going to be arrested, tried by the chief priests, and sentenced to death. He knew it. He said it over and over again. This is the Son of God on his way to the cross. He was doing this on purpose. This was fulfilling his mission. So, for example, in Mark 8, he said these words. Jesus began to teach them, that's his disciples. This is a year before this event. A year before, Mark 8, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man, that was his name for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He knew all those events, including this trial before the high priest. He knew it was coming. And then, of course, those famous words at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, when he's having the final meal with his disciples. We're going to commemorate something similar in a moment as we think about the power of his broken body and shed blood for us. He had that final Last Supper meal with disciples, and he said at that meal, just a few hours before these events, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified," found guilty, even though he was innocent. And the way that Matthew writes that in Matthew 26 is the very next verse, he kind of bolts them together. The very next verse it says, Matthew 26:3, "Then the chief priests and the elders gathered in the palace of the high priest whose name was Caiaphas and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." Jesus knew, and they did it. He was the Son of God. He knew all things about them. He knew all things about history. He knows all things about you and your life and your heart and mine too. We are like an open book to the God who made us and sees us. Jesus wasn't out of control in these moments. He wasn't nonplussed. He wasn't all at sea. He was purposeful. He surrendered to this arrest. He was actually in control. He prophesied it before. He knew that it was coming. And you might say, well, how can he be in control if they were doing wicked things against him? It was an unfair arrest. It was an unfair trial. Well, this is an incredible thing in Scripture. We see it a number of times. Do you remember when Joseph was sold by his brothers in the Old Testament? And Joseph later says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." God can actually do something good in your life, even through an event which is horrific. Happened in Joseph's life. And that happens here. We read about it later on in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are preaching. They actually say in their prayer after that preaching that truly wicked men gathered along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to do wicked things to your servant Jesus. And then it says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had purposed to take place. Peter and John knew that although this was unfair, this was wickedness, God's plan was behind it. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus was in control here. Even in verse 22, look what happens in verse 22. One of the officials slaps him in the face. Remember, this is the one who taught in the Sermon on the Mount that you should turn the other cheek if you get hit. Is he going to practice that? Do you see Jesus slapping back the official that smashed him in the face? He doesn't. He doesn't retaliate. He's the Son of God. He's got power. He could just vaporize the guy in front of his face if he wanted. He didn't. No retaliation. Why? Because Jesus in this moment didn't want to go free. He wanted to set you free. He knew that the price of setting you free from your sins was that he should bear this. Yes, the bonds. Yes, the unfair trial. Yes, the slapping on the face. Yes, the crown of thorns. Yes, the beating. Yes, the nails. Yes, the cross. He had to go through all of that, that you might be set free. Jesus is in control here. And the other thing that shows us he's in control is that all of this power around him, I called them mafia bosses, Annas, Caiaphas, the chief priest, the Jewish priest, they're all the pretend power. The real power here belonged to Jesus, didn't it? He just veiled his power for a time. I won't labour this point because it'll come up in chapter 19 when we look at Pilate. But just flick your eyes over to the next page, chapter 19, verse 10. When Pilate is arguing with Jesus and trying to get him to answer him. And look at verse 10 of chapter 19. Pilate, the Roman governor, says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate says, "Don't you realise I have power either to set you free or to crucify you?" Pilate is boasting about, "I'm important, I can have the power." And look what Jesus says in response. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Look at Pilate from that moment on, verse 12, he tries to set him free. Pilate realizes that actually everything he has been given to him from God. He's found Jesus innocent at that point, tries to set him free. Christ was aware that power was in the hands of God and he had handed it over. And so in this moment, he's in control because he's veiling his power. He could have retaliated. He could have burst out of the bonds. He could have walked out of that courtroom. He was innocent, but he didn't want to be free in this moment because his purpose was to set you and me free from sin. We see in this arrest and this trial the submission and the surrender of Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to go through this to save you and me. What a savior. Second thing we see here, not just that Jesus was in control rather than the events, is that, and we have to underline this, Jesus at no point is found guilty of anything. Did you notice? At no point in this trial, or the next one, by the way, the next few weeks we'll be looking at different aspects of the trials. At no point is he found guilty of any crime. At all. These are mock trials. These are kangaroo courts. They shout and claim all these things, but they can't prove anything. It's actually a false court anyway, because there was a Jewish law that no courts and trials could happen at night. And look at verse 3 of chapter 18. Look when all this happens. Well, they need torches and lanterns in verse 3, because the whole thing's happening at night. So this is an illegal court anyway. The Jewish law said you can't try anyone at night. It's got to be in the open air and there's got to be witnesses. Do you spot any witnesses in this trial? In the verses we read? Are there any witnesses? There are none. In fact, there comes to a moment where Jesus actually asks for some witnesses. Did you see that? Verse 20 and 21, when they're questioning about his teaching, Jesus says, verse 20, well, I've taught in all these synagogues and the temple. There's loads of people around. I didn't say things in secret. Why are you questioning me? Verse 21. Ask the people that heard me. You know, bring the witnesses. Let's see what they say. And verse 22. So they go and call some witnesses. No. Verse 22. So they punch him in the face. Jesus is asking for a legal trial in the daytime with witnesses, and they are not interested. He's been found guilty of not a single thing. Why is this important for us? Well, actually, it's got a crucial role in the whole narrative of the story. If Jesus was just some self-centered, cultic, troublemaker, somebody who wanted to set himself up, build his own religion, if Jesus was just some kind of megalomaniac, who was full of twisted and wicked and selfish ideas, if he was that, then his punishment and his death would be for his own sins, wouldn't they? But if his sentence, if his sentence of death, which will come in the next chapter, was after he had been found absolutely innocent of every single charge and every single crime, if there was no sin in him, which is what the Bible tells us, the disciples that lived with him for 3 years, imagine living with someone day in and day out for 3 years, the disciples who lived with him for 3 years said that they found no fault in him. Live with me for 3 minutes and you'll find there's some faults in me. This man was spotless and pure, the Son of God with no sin in him. So if he's innocent completely and sentenced to death, then his sentence, his punishment, his payment, his death isn't for his own sins, it can be for someone else's. And that's why it's so important for us. Because you do have sins. So many. You are worthy of God's punishment. And that would be fair. And so would I. But if Jesus pays for something that is not his crime, then his payment can be transferred to someone else's account. And you can be set free from your sin and the punishment for your sin. That's why it's so important. This is why John writes it the way he does. And in fact, all four gospel writers have little parts of this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have different parts, but when you weave them all together, they all have different parts of the same trials. And not once does any witness or any of these so-called judges find anything wrong with Jesus. He is the spotless lamb. Remember the Passover? From the Old Testament, find a spotless lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, to be the one that you kill as a sacrifice. Jesus is that spotless lamb without blemish. And even in another gospel, they do actually try to bring some witnesses. It's recorded for us in Mark 14. In Mark 14, at the later trial, did you notice at the end of verse 24, it says, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, that's his son-in-law. We don't get that next bit of the trial in John's gospel, but in Mark's gospel, we get that next bit after Annas sends him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And at that next little bit of the trial, they do bring in all these false witnesses that they've paid to lie against Jesus. And guess what? Even their paid lies don't match up. And so it all ends up being in confusion, and even the false witnesses don't agree with each other. So even when they pay people to bring some evidence against him, they can't make a charge stick. Jesus was innocent of all charges. They don't want witnesses. They don't want justice. And Pilate later in chapter 18, verse 38 says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Jesus, he didn't just speak the truth, friends. He was the truth. And you can be confident that he went to the cross not for any of his own sins. If there was even one sin in Jesus, then our forgiveness would not be valid in his blood. But we commemorate his shed blood because he died not for his own sin, but for us. He wants to be found innocent here, but he wants to pay as if he was guilty, so that those who are guilty, you and me, can be treated before God as if innocent. What a savior. Third thing we see here is that one man was purposefully going to die for the people. We get that little phrase in verse 14, don't we? Did you spot it as we read? Verse 14, when it's describing, John is describing Caiaphas, he knew him. We're told he was known by the high priest. So John knew him, and John remembers what had happened a few months before, back in John 11. And he says in verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. What a phrase that is. He's actually referring back to an incident that happened. We won't turn to it now, but you can read it later if you like. Back in John chapter 11, when those chief priests and the leaders were plotting to try and kill Jesus. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. They realized that he had power over life and death, and they wanted to get rid of him, did the leaders. They thought, well, he's rocking our boat. He's kind of raining on our parade. People are going to follow him, not us. He's got real power. He can raise people from the dead. So they plotted to try and kill him. They all wanted to lay their hands on him. And Caiaphas came up, we're told, in chapter 11. He came up with this plan. Well, it would be good if one person died instead of all of us. In modern language, let's throw him under the bus and we'll save our jobs. The Romans won't be upset with us because he's creating a bit of a furore. And so to save our own skins, to save our privileges with the Romans, let's throw Jesus under the bus and let's get him crucified and we might all save our jobs. That's what Caiaphas said. So he said the phrase as if let's throw him to the dogs so that we can be free. He said it in a kind of a malicious, twisted, politically expedient kind of way. And yet, what a phrase. If one man died for the people. And so when John writes it, remember John knew Caiaphas. When John writes it in verse 11, he adds this little bit for us. You can see it there in John 11 and verse 52. John says, Caiaphas didn't say this of his own accord, but also Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You know, sometimes we say out of the mouths of babes, truth comes. A child might say something not realizing what they're saying, but it's so true. Out of the mouths of his accusers, who are saying it for wicked purpose, we get this amazing truth. One man is dying for the people. If you wanted to put a title over these next three chapters of John, 18, 19, 20, you could do a lot worse than just that as the title, couldn't you? It explains the whole narrative. One man is dying for the people. God is rescuing his people. It's incredible. What a glorious thing. Reminds me of those words that Jesus said the chapter before in John 10. Do you remember these words when he said, no one takes my life from me. No one has authority to do that. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. He said that in John 10, verse 18. And what we're witnessing is, Jesus is exactly doing that. He's laying his life down for us. And even that won't be the end of the story. 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead. He has power to lay it down, power to take it back up again. None of us have that power. Jesus did, and he did it. One man, purposefully dying for the people. What a savior. And then the last thing, fourth thing I want to mention, which won't naturally come out of the passage, but I think when we reflect on it, seemed to me this is such an important moment here. Because what we have is Jesus, the real high priest, is being tried by the fake high priest. It's a bit of a battle here, isn't it? Annas is saying, I've got power over you. Why are you not answering me? He comes to him at some point and says, you know, are you not answering me? Tell me. He's the one doing the interrogation. He thinks he's the one with power and authority. He's the high priest, the one that people go to. We learn from Scripture that actually Jesus is our great high priest. And here, his power is veiled. He's submitting to the cross because of the plan of God. But actually, the one who is the high priest is Jesus. He's called that later, isn't he? He's called it later on in Hebrews chapter 4. He's called our great high priest. Imagine if you've sinned, you feel guilty, your conscience is not clean, you can't sleep, you're on edge. You know you need to go to God and say sorry and repent. Nothing you do can make it better. You need to be reconciled to God. Imagine if you had to go to Annas. Imagine if the gospel message was, go to a human priest like Annas in order to get your conscience cleared. Imagine. So you go, you have to go to a guy like this, like Annas. What are you going to find? If your high priest between you and God, if this intermediary, the guy that can sort out your conscience so that you can be reconciled to God, imagine for a minute that the gospel is, here's you, here's God, and Annas is the guy you need to go to. Imagine you got to go to Annas. What do you find? You go to Annas, oh, I've committed a crime, I've committed a sin, I've done this. What are you going to find? Well, if Annas was your high priest, he's more concerned about his own popularity. He wants to save his skin. He's going to look down his nose at you. He's going to treat you as somebody less. You're the riffraff. He's going to be judgmental. He's going to be harsh. Because that's how he treated Jesus. Praise the Lord, Annas is not your high priest. And he is not who you need to go to when your conscience is guilty. Now contrast that with the man that Annas is here interrogating, Jesus, later called our great high priest. So you go to Jesus with your guilty conscience. And what kind of high priest is Jesus? Well, we read it there in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. He is like us. He can sympathize with our weakness. He's not looking down his nose at you. We're told there he ascended into heaven. God has accepted Jesus. After the resurrection was the ascension. God accepted Jesus back in heaven. He's a true, holy, righteous high priest. God accepts him. We're told there that he did not sin. He was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. So he knows what you're going through, but he's been kept pure from it. And he's able to give his righteousness onto your account in the place of your sin. And then we're told in Hebrews 4 that therefore we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We don't have to come worrying that he's going to judge us. We can come with confidence because his throne is a throne of grace, kindness, blessing, mercy that we don't deserve. Wow, that's not Annas, is it? Can you see how we've got this kind of contrast in this little exchange, this juxtaposition? This is a religious, false, fake high priest. Here's the real, compassionate, gracious high priest. He's the one in the dock. He's the one interrogating. But really, the one who is the true high priest is Jesus. And in those moments of discussion, Isaiah describes it like this, doesn't he, in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, talking about Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus went through this that you wouldn't have to face God for your sins. He was found innocent. that you might be set free from your sins. He was the one dying for the people that you might go free. He's the true high priest that we can approach with confidence because he has a throne of grace. You don't need to go to a human priest anymore. It is a tragedy that billions of people in our world, in all kinds of religions, they go to a man or a woman as an intermediary. We don't believe in priests here. I'm not a priest. There aren't any priests here. Because you have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. You can go to him sat in that blue chair that you want. You can go to him sat on the loo. You can go to him in your bedroom. You can go to him when you're driving your car. Keep your eyes open though when you go, right? You can go to Jesus in any moment of your life. He's the great high priest. He's there waiting for you. And you can approach him with confidence. Because he went through this. He was found innocent. He died anyway. And he paid for your sins. Wow. What a savior. That day we got arrested, we were guilty, but they let us off. They sent us home with the photograph that we'd taken illegally. And I got to keep my tomatoes and my bread. I was guilty. I was set free. Jesus was absolutely innocent here. And he was not let off. That happened so that you could be forgiven and be right with God. These are remarkable accounts, aren't they? What a savior. Have you been to him? Have you gone to Jesus? If you're not a Christian yet, have you found any other way to assuage your conscience and deal with your guilt? This is the way. This is the way that God has made. Jesus has done this so that your sins can be paid for, atoned for, taken away, removed, that you might be forgiven. Don't try the other ways because they aren't real. This is the way. This is the real way. This is God's way. This is his plan. And Jesus stands ready to hear you and receive your prayer and to forgive you of all your sins. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for going through this for us. We can't imagine what it cost you to bear all of this mockery and abuse and false trial and then the cross, Lord. But as we contemplate it and think about it over these coming weeks, Lord, help us to understand more and more how great is your love for us, how great is your purpose to save us. Help us not to be rebellious and resistant. Help us not to think that we know better than you. Lord, we are in need of a savior. There's not one of us in this room that isn't. We are in need of cleansing and forgiveness. Lord, help us to come this road, to this cross, for this Savior, to this throne of grace. And would you please hear our prayer and have mercy on our souls and help us to be cleansed and forgiven and set free, born again by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And then